I'm going to ask you to turn to Isaiah, the 9th chapter, verses 1 through 7, if you would.
Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress in the past. He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nations and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this.
Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah 9, verses 1 to 7. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. I pray that you will work with your Spirit in me, Lord, that I may be able to speak boldly, that I may speak clearly of you and of who you are. And may your name be glorified. In Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Isaiah is a very intriguing record of sermons, prophecies, speeches from Isaiah, written in beautiful Hebrew. I would consider probably Isaiah to be the Shakespeare of his time. Isaiah may be also considered a very interesting book in that I view it as the New Testament of the Old Testament. In the beginning of the book, you find a promise of Messiah, and then his birth is announced and dealt with. And then his work and his ministry are being talked about. And then further at the end, you find the death of Messiah for the sins of the world. And a little bit further, it talks about the end times, the new heaven and the new earth. The work of God through his servant, the Messiah, is a very important part of the theology of this book. And our text deals with the character of Messiah, his ministry. Now, Isaiah lived in a very troubling time in the 8th century before Christ, during a time when God's people were not really living properly, following the Lord, and were being led by not very good kings. The Assyrian Empire was getting stronger, and again they were trying to control the trade routes that ran through Israel and Judah. God's people were in danger to be subjugated to foreign rule. And the king of Israel decides to make an alliance with the king of Damascus and to fight the Assyrians. And he wants the kingdom of Judah to join with them in this alliance. But the king of Judah refuses to join with them, and Israel and Damascus start to threaten Judah. And God, in chapter 7, is aware of this. And he's offering the king of Judah help. And he says, ask me a sign of this help. I will do it. Ask, may the sign be as deep as Sheol and as high as heaven. I will do it for you. And the king of Judah says, oh, no, I can't ask that of the Lord. And instead of asking of the Lord for help, He goes to the king of Assyria and asks for help. The problem was not that he's asked for help. It's the problem that he wasn't trusting the Lord. And he trusted the king of Assyria instead. He gives more deference to the Lord, to the king of Assyria, than to the Lord. And in verse 13 of chapter 8 we read, "The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He's the one you are to fear. He's the one you are to dread." Instead of expecting relief from the king of Syria, they should have approached the Lord and he would have given relief. They wander further away from the Lord, and they start to engage in occult practices for their guidance, for figuring out what the future will hold. And they descend further and further in spiritual gloom and famine. In Isaiah 8:19-20 it says, "When men tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living to the law and the testimony? If they don't speak according to this word, they have no light of dawn." You see, Judah had fallen into a night without mourning. It was a time of crisis and despair. Gloom fills the land, and judgment was coming because of their unbelief. The spiritual oppression was like a thick fog that settled on the land, and one could not see their way out. It almost looked like everything was gloom and darkness. God's people were in distress, questioning the credibility of one's belief system, questioning their existence, feeling a sense of despair, spiritual emptiness, showing concern, anger, resentment, fear over the meaning of life, meaning of suffering, meaning of death. This kind of darkness is a frightening result of sin. This sin had gripped the whole nation, and they were in deep darkness. And then we come to this glorious verse 1 in chapter 9. And it begins with, "Nevertheless." And I love this word, "nevertheless." Nevertheless, notwithstanding how the people have acted, God is planning a turnaround in their situation. God is not satisfied with his people having experienced the just results of their rebellion. That experience is not an end of itself, but a means by which God's goodness can be manifest in the salvation of his people. This is pure grace here. God acted with grace, although they have acted faithlessly. God, in his mercy, is deciding to bring the change in their situation because of grace, because of his character. And when you have read what you've read in chapter 8 will not continue. He's going to change that. This first part of the verse acknowledges the gloomy situation in the land. It was bad. More specifically, the gloomy situation of Zebulun and Naphtali. Zebulun and Naphtali, the region around the Sea of Galilee, was the first region that was taken into exile by the king of Assyria. This section of the promised land had its inhabitants stripped away and taken away. But God promises here that this will not be the end of it. A turnaround will be happening, and the turnaround is described as an honoring of the land. God is not done with his people, for in later times, these lands will be honored. The latter times is a typical reference of the last days, the days of Messiah. The days when God will again work mightily in the land and work out a mighty salvation for his people. And God's plan of honoring his people, God's plan of salvation, is beyond anything that they had imagined or hoped for. In verse 2 of this chapter, we read about darkness and light. And Isaiah uses darkness and light often to convey with the darkness a moral evil, distress, calamity, over against the light, which is representing moral good and righteousness and salvation. So the statement that the people are walking in darkness is an acknowledgement of the spiritual and moral decay in the land. The people were living, walking in darkness, in deep darkness. In the original text, there's a play on words here that is sometimes translated as shadow of death. He is saying, really, this darkness is so profound that it reeks of death. So when in the second part of the bylines we read about the arrival, the dawning of light, it is not a light that the people can produce. It is now still unstated who this light, by whom this light comes upon them. But as faithful readers of the scriptures, we have an idea about that. They had been groping in darkness when suddenly this great light comes upon them. The structure and the content of this verse draws our attention to the surprising turn of events of the people. These people had no hope. And yet it is God who turned their fortunes around. Because throughout the Bible, God is presented as the one who brings light, is the one who is light. Nothing but God could expel this despair. And the change is dramatic. How is our society doing? Are we walking in light or darkness? I'm afraid that our Western society is steeped in darkness. Maybe we're not yet at the moral decay level that we see maybe in these times. We can still feel proud of about our society, since that justice is still the aim of the government. But walking in darkness can happen just by the absence of light. This nation is losing its moral values. It's losing even the knowledge of the story of Christ. The magnetic moral compass of this nation is fading. We are in need of God's light. In verse 3 we read that instead of depopulation, instead of exile, the nation increases. Instead of gloom, there is now joy. From the impersonal reference in verse 2, where it was said the light had dawned, we now shift to the second person singular. You have increased the nation. You have increased the joy. And who but God is capable of doing this? There is a clear acknowledgement that it is God who is bringing the increase and multiplying of the joy. The joy is further illustrated by two scenes. The first scene relates to the joy that one experiences at harvest time. But in our society, where we get all our provisions from the store, and where we have so many choices, even for the basic ingredients of our meals like milk and eggs, we don't really comprehend that joy at harvest anymore. We don't celebrate harvest time. And we find it hard to comprehend maybe what it really is that people are so happy about. How people can be so joyful in the people of a society that is so dependent upon agriculture. At that time, your hard work is being rewarded. You have worked faithfully throughout the year. You have plowed the field. You have sown. You have planted. And now at harvest time, all your hard work is showing its fruit. And there is, at harvest time, there is a recognition, a realization, if this now will be a time of plenty or a time of scarcity. So when all the grain, all the fruit of the land has been harvested, you know that your family will not endure starvation, will not endure famine. And then it is a time of rejoicing. Maybe the best way we can understand this joy is transferring it to the spiritual realm. Because that's what we still do as Christians. We are still struggling, plowing the fields of this neighborhood. We are still trying to reach a person for Christ. And we struggle with that maybe for years to reach our family members. And when at the end of many, many days, one of our family members, one of our neighbors, one of our friends comes to know the Lord, there is joy. We understand that joy when suddenly one comes to know the Lord. The second scene for us is also hard to comprehend. Because not even war impacts our society that profoundly. When the President and Congress decided it was time for war, only a small number of our society was directly impacted by this decision. In Israel's times, when the time of war was around, every able body over 20 was called to battle and participated personally in the fight, not from a long distance, but in hand-to-hand combat. The joy that it experienced here is a joy after a long day of battle and your side has won. And while maybe many brothers of you have died in the battlefield, victory means that your land will not be ravaged. Your homes will not be destroyed. Your family will not be led away and be sold into slavery. But even more than that, even the spoil of battle is for the victor. What brings us joy? What do we rejoice over? Our nation rejoices over football games. It rejoices that there are some good sales to be gotten at Best Buy or Circuit City. We measure our happiness in goods, vacations, and money. And there is nothing wrong with to be happy with a football game or a great nice iPod. But our Heavenly Father desires our joy to exceed the joy of heavenly goods. He wants us to rejoice in the victories of heaven. He wants us to be jubilant with the possession of the breastplate of righteousness. He wants us to be proud that we have been granted the privilege to be shod with the shoes of the gospel of peace. Let us rejoice in God's victory and live out our lives with that knowledge. In the rest of our passage, we find the conjunction because three times, expressing the reasons for this reversal, for this light, for this joy. One reason wrapped inside the following reason, wrapped inside the following. And the reasons for joy are from the smaller to the greater. And I call this the reversed babushka model. And I have a babushka right here. And these dolls, you can twist them and they open up and there is a smaller doll in it. And then they open up again and there is even smaller dolls. And normally we go from the bigger to the smaller. But Isaiah is doing it the reverse. He's going from the smaller to the greater yet. The first reason is that oppression has been done away with. This political, spiritual, and economic oppression is expressed in three phrases. The yoke, the bar, and the rod. These are not pleasant instruments. These are instruments of violence, of oppression, of tyranny. Politically, they have been oppressed. The people have no self-rule. Their rulers have been removed. They have been exiled to a foreign land. They have been forced into slavery and often even forced to serve other gods. The people who remained in the land, who were not exiled, because normally only the cream of the crop was taken into exile. The ones that remained were often burdened and with a heavy tax that had to be paid yearly. The people had failed to worship the Lord and now they were forced to worship often other gods. Those instruments of oppression, Isaiah says, you have broken, you have shattered. They are not stored away. They're not temporarily removed. No, they are shattered. The destruction of the oppression by the Lord is compared with the victory over Midian. And in Judges 7, we can read how God calls Gideon to defeat the enemies of his people. But to prevent the people from thinking that it was their strength, their power that did it, he selected only 300 men out of a total of 32,000. And even those 300 men didn't do much. They just sat around and made noise, broke pots, blew the trumpets, because it was God himself who had put a fearful spirit in Midian. And as such, he delivers his people supernaturally. So also here in Isaiah, the promise is that God's intervention into the field of human history, a supernatural deliverance will be given by God to his people. That's the smallest one. We go to the larger reason. If it was only the promise of a future warfare victory, it still would have been a good reason for joy. But God is promising more. In verse 5, we find out how the oppression will be taken away. God will remove the instrument of warfare, with the result that also the normal outcome of war bloodshed will be done away with. Instruments of war are here represented by the boot of the warrior, which makes the ground shake when they march into battle. And the results of war, which are being presented here by that robe rolled in blood. And these two instruments, the instruments and the outcome, is only good for one thing: fuel for fire. God will do away with it. He will do away with it. Not through the battle of His people. God will do away with it. It is God who takes him away. And now we come to the final and most important reason for joy. Namely, the revelation: who will accomplish this deliverance from oppression? And who will vanquish the instruments of war? For the real reasons for joy lie in the coming of a person. And that we read in verses 6 and 7. But the answer, when you read verses 6 and 7, are at first a little bit of an anticlimax. Because delivery, this mighty delivery, you expect to see a well-established king, the victorious king, to come to the scene. And yet, what is being depicted here is a child. The Savior is a child. The birth of a child, of a special child, was already mentioned in Isaiah 7. But there he was given a mysterious name, Emmanuel, God with us. And based on the names of Isaiah's children, one called Maheshal Hashbash, name that your child, swift is the booty, speed is the prey, or Sher Yashuv, a remnant shall return, one might first have thought that this name Emmanuel was just a symbolic name. Purely symbolic. This verse tells us otherwise. This child is the ultimate deliverer, the Savior of God's people. The child is not just born to the parents, but even to us, is this child born. We partake in the joys of his birth. It is a gift to the world. Perhaps the oppressive burden that was upon the back of the nation in 9:3 was terrible, but this child will take it away. Not only that, this child will bear the burden of leadership upon himself. And who but Jesus Christ can fit this description? From the next verse, we can deduce that he's a royal person. See the reference to kingdom and government and throne. But he is not called a king. Is this maybe a slap in the face of the monarchy of Judah? If they were called kings and they led the people astray, maybe that name king was so tainted that they didn't want to name this exalted person with the same terminology. So what shall we call him? And that we find in verse 6 also, with four titles that are given to the child. And these titles are describing his character. The first name given to this child is often translated as Wonderful Counselor. But the term wonderful has lost its meaning in our everyday language. You can go out to eat and ask, how was the meal? And you will say, wonderful. You can have a time at the beach and ask, how was the time at the beach? It's wonderful. In the Hebrew scripture, the word that is being translated as wonderful is always used for an act of God. It is only God who does this wonder. He's a wonder of a counselor. He's a supernatural counselor. A counselor is one who advises, who gives wisdom, who gives advice. This child is a wonder of a counselor. He will rule with unfailing depth of wisdom. He will not need counselor or other a cabinet that will help him in his rule. He himself will give counsel. The emphasis of his name is on his teaching, on his character, on his life. He will be most efficient in planning, in formulating actions to carry out his plans. He is the one counseling wonderful things. And Jesus invites us, to all who are in need, to come to him as a counselor. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The second name that we find here given to the child is Mighty God. Mighty God. And with this phrase, we land right in the middle of the controversy. What is the character of this child? Jews and Christians alike agree that this passage is describing Messiah. But the question is, what is the character of Messiah? A number of scholars are very uncomfortable with this title, Mighty God, and this designation. And they go to great lengths to, pardon my French, emasculate this phrase. They attempt to give it a weak translation of something like a God-like warrior or a mighty hero. But in the next chapter of Isaiah, in chapter 10, this term, El Gibor, mighty God, is used to describe God, the Lord of Israel. The best scholarship available states that this phrase is best translated as mighty God. And this is, of course, a dilemma for a good number of people. Because here's a child. And this child is called mighty God. How can that be? Also, some ancient scholars had problems with this and did not want to give the Christian camp any more ammunition for the deity of Christ and tried various ways to circumvent the most logical of translations. Aquila, Symmachus, and Theodotion, three proselytes to Judaism, translated as mighty powerful. But that's not what it says. The Hebrew cannot be denied. The Targums, an ancient translation from Hebrew into Aramaic, from around the day of Christ, translated as mighty God, because that's what he is. The child had purpose and plan, and he had the strength to carry out this plan. He is the mighty God. The phrase El Gibor always refers in the Old Testament to the absolute deity of the God of Israel. The Messiah is all-powerful, living, true God, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient. Messiah is mighty God. This fits perfectly with what Jesus said. I and the Father are one. The Messiah is God himself, and he's able to save all those who trust in him. He has nothing left but the full omnipotence of God at his command. What he devises, he also achieves. Let Jesus Christ be praised, and let him be the mighty God of your life. The third name is even more puzzling. Everlasting Father. How can a newborn baby be an everlasting father? How can a baby be a father? How is this possible? The stress here is on the fatherhood of the child. It is not unusual in the Semitic world to see the ruler depicted as a father. As a righteous ruler, one would be like a father to his people, protecting them, nursing them, committed to those under his care. My father is 82 years old, and actually when I consider this, I think I'm very blessed to have a father still at 80, who's 82 years old. And I can still call him up, and he can still give me advice, encouragement. What a blessing this is. But he and I know that he will not live forever. He and I know that he will die at one moment. And there will be a time when I cannot call him up. But thank God, there is never a time when I will have to say, I wish my Savior was still alive, because he's alive. He's alive forever and ever. There is never a time when my Savior will not be there to sustain me, to comfort me, and to guide me. The last title, the title is Prince of Peace, Sar Shalom. The Hebrew could also be translated as Chief of Peace. Messiah is pictured here as a peace-bringing ruler. We understood that already from the phrases, the verses that describe the taking away of the rod of oppression. The verse that tells about the end of warfare. He is going to be marked by peace. In verse 7, it becomes clear that this peace is everlasting. The word peace is not just the absence of warfare, but also expresses the absolute welfare of his people. The coming of the Chief of Peace, he is the very embodiment of peace. Everything that radiates from him results in peace that surpasses all understanding. You can't truly come before Him and still have hatred in your soul. To truly know Him is to be a person marked by peace, because we serve the Prince of Peace. In verse 7, we find a description of His reign. It talks about the length of reign, the extent of reign, and the quality of His reign. First, the length. There will be no end of this reign. But more is stated. His beneficial reign, His dominion will evermore expand. And so will peace. The positive influence of His reign will be like ripples on a pond, evermore expanding. He will sit on the throne of David forever and ever. We are talking here about the kingdom of God. It will never end. It will be marked by justice and righteousness. In Isaiah 60, Isaiah said it this way, that the worst that will take place is that peace will be the governor and righteousness will be the oppressor. It's like saying for your punishment, you have to eat ice cream. Messiah is an infinite, capable ruler who can shoulder the burden of government and have it eternally prosper, being marked by peace. Now, an Israelite, in the time of Isaiah, when he saw the kingdom of Assyria around the corner, they might have heard it and thought, "You're right, when is this going to happen?" Later on, a century later, when everything looked dark and gloomy and Babylon was the next stop for the people of Judah, they might have wondered, is Messiah ever going to come? When the Romans burned down the temple, destroyed Zion, and forbade them to live in Judah, their heart of the Jews was probably aching and hoping for Messiah, wondering, when will He come? And yet after all the pogroms, all the persecution and the Holocaust, Jews still hold fast to the hope of Messiah. Why? That's found in the last phrase of verse 7. It's because of the promise of God. The zeal of God will accomplish that. No man, no dictator, no power, not even Satan himself, could stop God's plan to accomplish this. The sad part is that the Jewish people have not been able, or maybe even not being willing, to see that both aspects of Messiah, the conquering, ever-powerful ruler, and the atoning, suffering servant, were fulfilled in the same person, Jesus Christ. In conclusion, when you put your faith in Jesus, you have a wonderful counselor. Are you looking for someone who will clear up your confusion, give you wisdom? Have you lost the wonder of Christ? Stir up the coals. Restore your love for His wonder. Lord Jesus, will I see You today? Feel like you are going through desolate times. Maybe you're in a spiritual morass. You have a wonder of a counselor. Get into His Word and listen to the wonder of His counsel. There is only one person to turn around the situations when you come to the deepest questions of life. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are trusting the mighty God. Do you feel helpless, confused, in an empty and angry world? Are you carrying a burden which is too heavy for you to carry alone? The mighty God is your strength. There is nothing which He cannot carry out. He is able to save all who trust in Him. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you have an eternal Father. Do you feel orphaned? Do you feel like nobody cares? Do you feel insecure? Well, you always have one who loves and is concerned and committed to you, and He wants the best for you. Our Father will never leave you. He gives us eternal security. When you trust in Jesus Christ, you have the Prince of Peace as your ruler. Is there a storm brewing in your heart? Are you anxious or restless? Here is the one who can give you true peace. Here is the one who can give you inner peace. Need a shepherd for stormy days? Let Jesus be your Prince of Peace. Let Him be your mighty God. Let Him be your everlasting Father. Let Him be your wonderful Counselor. Let's pray. O Lord God, how we long to see Your hand at work. How we long to see Your kingdom grow. How we long to see You at work in our own lives. Lord, we are destitute without You. We recognize that we are empty. We are standing here with empty hands, empty hearts, empty minds. Lord, You have to fill us. We long to see a glimpse of Your holiness, to comprehend something of that. We long to see You at work. And Lord, we're looking forward to the coming back of Your Son, Jesus. Oh Lord, come quickly. Come quickly and help us, Lord, in the time in between to worship You, to lift up Your name on high, to give You praise, to truly acknowledge us as our King, as our Savior, as our ruler. In Jesus' name, amen.